The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Proverbs 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. We mentioned this briefly on Sunday, not to rehash that, but basically Lemuel is probably, not 100% sure, but probably a pet name from Solomon's mother, you know, Solomon born of Bathsheba. Now this is interesting because I want you to keep this in kind of the back of your mind that it's very likely, most likely, that these words of wisdom are going to come from none other than Bathsheba herself to her son, you know, asking him to listen to her and to hear her wisdom that she's going to offer. And so the word Lemuel, as we looked at on Sunday, it means, you know, that he's dedicated to God. We learned that Solomon had three main names: Solomon, Lemuel, his mother called him that, but God called him Jedidiah. And that meant beloved of God. So different names for Solomon. But in some ways, I kind of liken Solomon perhaps to Samuel, because remember Hannah, she dedicated Samuel to the Lord for the service of the Lord. And I think that it's possible that Bathsheba had the same intention, calling him Lemuel, dedicated to God. She was saying, I want my son to be dedicated to God. She calls him this. In some ways, I think all of us as parents would love to see our kids dedicated to God, you know, given their lives for the service of the Lord. And that seems to be what her wish was for Solomon. And you'll see in this chapter, she gives him words of wisdom. The word used here in verse 1, prophecy, which is a word of exhortation, edification, or comfort that she's giving to her son. It's not a foretelling of the future. In fact, if you'll notice, a lot of this, if this is truly Solomon and Bathsheba, how's Solomon going to do with all of these admonitions that his mother gives to him? The answer, he's going to fail miserably. That's the bad news. And I'll even make it worse. We'll pour a little salt on the wound before we wash it out and get healed up tonight. And what is it? That Bathsheba probably died right about in the center of when Solomon was most wacko. What do you mean most wacko? Well, we're going to find out in the next few weeks when we get into Ecclesiastes and some of the other writings. We're going to see that Solomon lost his marbles. He started worshiping pagan deities. And even got to the audacious, kind of horrifying worshiping of Molech there in the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem. That is sacrificing children on sizzling hot iron arms of the god Molech. That's how crazy Solomon had become, a pagan child murdering worshiper of Moloch. That's where he was. And along with a bunch of others, we're going to see that Solomon became, you know, the ultimate party animal. Was given to alcohol to massive levels. It was a party, living a party basically his whole life, and made all kinds of mistakes. And we'll maybe remind ourselves of some of those as we go through this. So she's saying, you know, this is the prophecy or the word given to teach him, to teach Solomon. And so she says, verse 2, "What, my son? And what, the son of my womb? And what, the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings." The very first thing out of the gate, she says, man, Solomon, you've got to watch out, buddy, for the strange woman. And if you want to know who that is, again, you can refer that yourself to Proverbs chapter 5. Where there's a detailed description of the strange woman. It's not that she's a weirdo, the strange woman. The idea is she's a stranger from, you know, Judaism, the practices of the law, and what was required of the Jews. She'd be strange to God's laws and rules, and thus she'd have different sets of morality and even worshiping other gods. The strange woman was from usually another place. Now, by the way, A Jewish woman would become called a strange woman if she was an adulteress, if she blew off the law of God and she started doing all the stuff that was promiscuous and all that stuff, then she would be also called a strange woman, like a stranger. If you wanted to be a part of Israel, you had to be one that would follow the 613 laws of Moses, which included monogamy, marriage, and sex inside of marriage was approved. Sex outside of marriage was adultery and fornication. So if you were a woman who was engaging in sexuality outside of marriage, you'd be called the strange woman. And so she's really warning about this problem that the Canaanites and all the other nations around Israel, you know, they had different values as it relates to, you know, marriage, sexuality, and stuff like that. And so she's saying, watch out. She's you know, rhetorically sort of, you know, it's an exclamation point when she's saying, what, my son? Are you kidding? She's saying, are you even thinking about, are you, what? Like, that's what she's asking. Are you really going to do even consider giving your strength? Now, the word strength there is kind of interesting because it's the word that's not just his, you know, muscular strength, but his wisdom, his power, his authority, his honor. One of the things Proverbs spends a lot of time telling us in the previous chapters is the man that gives himself over to fornication, sexual immorality, is going to give his strength, his wisdom, his honor, his wealth, his power. He's going to give those things to another. The idea is sexual impurity will rob you. It'll rip you off. That's what the book of Proverbs teaches you, teaches us. And this really puts an exclamation point on it when she starts out saying, watch out for this. So let's give Solomon a report card. How'd he do with the issue of strange women? He did about as bad as any man ever on the planet in all of history. I mean, how many guys in the world had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which are basically, you know, wives or a harem? 1,000 women. This is an amazing thing. Like I can't even imagine what that would be like for a guy like Solomon. I mean, that's like, we just have a little Wednesday night Bible study here that's just over 1,000 people. So it'd be like having this many wives. If you look in this room, it's like, which one, Poopsie? Yes, 1,000 people. Yeah, talking to me? No, you're not Poopsie. You're Darling or Sweetie or, you know. How do you even figure out who's who? Do you even know all their names, for crying out loud? This is a weird thing that Solomon did. Now, since I'm on that subject, 700 wives, 300 concubines, what's really interesting to me about Solomon, and some of you probably went the way of Solomon in this, are some of you, and you don't have to answer, this is a rhetorical question, are some of you given to when somebody tells you not to do something, you do the exact opposite? Don't raise your hand. You know who you are. remember when you were a kid? I love Gail Irwin's story of when he and a couple went out to dinner and they had one of the older kids watching the younger kids. And just to be funny, one of the fathers said to the little, you know, 3 or 4 year old child, hey, be careful and don't put beans up your nose, and walked out the door. Well, as soon as they left, the little kid said, I wonder what's wrong with putting beans up your nose. So they went over and found some beans and started stuffing them up their nose. The babysitter called and said, man, your child's got beans stuffed. He can't breathe. And they had to take him to the emergency room to get the beans removed out of his nose. You know who you are. You're the bean nose people. You know, you can't do this. Don't do this. Well, why not? Why can't I do this? Adam and Eve did this in the Garden of Eden. Of all the trees in all the garden, you can eat of the fruit thereof. But there's one tree that you can't eat. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And what did they do? Did they go, oh, great, we have millions of other trees we can eat from, and just one that we don't, forget that one, let's just look at the million. But instead they said, no, which one was that, Lord? Which one's the forbidden one? And where does Eve find herself? Right there at the forbidden fruit, at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's human nature. So when it comes to this idea of, the children of Israel and the King Solomon and what have you, I'm reminded of this passage because, remember, there in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read where the Lord says, someday, you Jews and Israel, you're going to demand to have a king. I don't want you to have a king. I could be your king. But instead of me, you're going to reject me and you're going to want a human king. So you're going to get a human king. You're going to get what you want. But when that king comes into power, be careful, children of Israel. And this, listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 17. I'll just read it real quick to you. It says, but he, this king that you have, he will not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that they should multiply horses. Neither shall he multiply wives unto himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall not write, write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And he shall, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Let's see. So you got a couple things here going on. The king, he says, I want you to him to write, handwrite a copy of the law. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if that was a requirement of our president of the United States? You need to handwrite a copy of the Bible and then carry it around with you your entire term of office. Now, that's what the kings were supposed to do. But that's not what the Jews did. One king actually took the word that somebody else had and gave it to him, and he cut it up with a knife and threw it in the fire. So that's kind of what we're doing with the Bible in America today. But that was one thing. But then there were three requirements. Number one, don't multiply wives to yourself. Do not multiply horses and chariots, and especially the horses from Egypt. And also don't multiply silver and gold, to himself. And those were the three warnings. And, you know, in this area of sin, some of you go big or go home. Solomon, well, he was a go big guy. So when it comes to the, you know, multiplying wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines, multiplication. When it came to the horses, it's interesting because Solomon, it was during his reign that he had more horses than any other king in all of the history of Israel. When I go to Israel, I take our groups to a place called Megiddo. And Megiddo is where it overlooks the Valley of Armageddon. It's actually an ancient civilization, though, in this place called Megiddo. And but one of the interesting things, a lot of things happened in Megiddo. Josiah was killed there and other things. But one of the interesting things, it's where Solomon kept all of his horses that he multiplied from Egypt. Just like this Bible says it's not supposed to happen. He stored them there at Megiddo. They've found the actual stables of where Solomon's horses were kept. And also, by the way, he did that in Eilat, the southern tip of Israel. He had other stables with horses. And apparently, he just kept multiplying horses. And then, so what about silver and gold? Strike three. Solomon is arguably the wealthiest king that ever lived. You can make that argument historically. The Bible tells us that during the reign of Solomon, so much gold had they in the vaults that silver became like gravel in the street. Like it was worthless. Silver became worthless. There was just so much gold, so many gems, rubies, and all this stuff. The wealth was insane. And so silver became worthless during the reign of Solomon. That's what the Bible says. So he did all three of these things, and he went huge in the area of sin. And the problem with that, as we read this in Proverbs 31, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, boy, Solomon didn't learn one thing from his mom. And she goes down on her deathbed, seeing him doing all of the things she told him not to do. And some of you might think, Brett, that's depressing. And some of you might even be a little horrified because you might have, you know, middle schoolers or teenagers or what have you. And as a parent, you're worried about them. Man, they're doing the exact opposite of what we're trying to teach them to do. Now, the wise middle schooler or high schooler will listen to the wisdom of the Bible, listen to the wisdom of their parents. But some of you are bean stuffers. Some of you junior hires and high schools, you got to learn for yourself and stuff the beans up your nose and go to the hospital and you'll learn, that's not working out so good. And then eventually realize, okay, but see, here's the thing that's so cool. As we study Ecclesiastes and some of the other writings of Solomon, we're going to learn that after Bathsheba dies, years later, Solomon would repent of all these things. And he would understand that he was going the wrong way. And he would, at the end of his life, turn around and come back to the Lord and do the right thing. Well, good for Solomon, Brett. What about poor Bathsheba? She died thinking her son was a big loser. Well, the problem with that is you forget. You know, I wonder, when people die and go to heaven, does that mean they're completely ignorant of what's going on back here on earth? I think it's a complicated subject because with the Lord is like 1,000 years and is like a day, and a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, which means that it seems that God exists outside of time, and there's implications about that. So when a person dies and goes to be with the Lord, does time stop, or is it more of an existence? Is it a linear time? And the reason that's important is because people say, you know, my grandma's up there in heaven waiting for me. I wonder if that's not true. I wonder if you and your grandma are in heaven right now celebrating with the Lord together. Brett, I'm right here. I'm not dead yet. Yeah, but in heaven, if you're outside of time, could it be that nobody's alone in heaven? Maybe your grandma's not watching you. Maybe the two of you are like, wow, look at our existence down there in the linear time of earth and what happened there. But all that to say, could it be that Bathsheba, you know, the book of Hebrews talks about how we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Does that mean that some people are watching what's going on and seeing it all? I believe it's possible that Bathsheba knew everything even after she died and saw the whole story unfold. I think it's real possible that when we die, we're not going to be dumber than we are now. We're going to be in heaven, and we're going to be with the Lord, and we're going to see things kind of like he sees things. And so I think Bathsheba got to see it, even though she didn't get to see it. Are you guys with me on that? That's kind of an important thing. It's a little bit like when Moses couldn't go into the promised land and the Lord forbade him. But years later, when Jesus shows up on the Mount, probably Mount Hermon, thank you, I was drawing a blank. Mount Hermon, the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, Jesus, Moses, Elijah show up there on the top of the mountain. And I love it because outside of time and space, suddenly Moses, alive and well, shows up with Jesus on the Mount Hermon. And the reason that's cool is because the Lord sort of snuck him in and got him into the promised land. Mount Hermon is in the promised land. Moses made it. In the same way, when we die, it doesn't mean that we're dead. We have eternal life. So all that to say, I think Bathsheba got to see the whole story of Solomon unfold. And just a little word of encouragement for you parents that are struggling, like poor Bathsheba. She probably thought, I've failed my son, Solomon. But you know what? The Bible, and in fact, we even read this in the book of Proverbs, that if you train up a child in the way that he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. Sometimes our kids, they have to stuff a few beans up their nose before they can actually learn, it doesn't feel so good, and you can't breathe very good. Some of you are still stuffing beans, and you're full-grown adults. The question is, when will you finally come around? That's the question. But all that to say, we've got here poor Bathsheba giving great wisdom to Solomon, and most of everything we're going to see here, Solomon doesn't do. So that's the sad truth, until much, much later. So giving his strength unto women, verse 3, that's what Solomon was all about. You might even argue that was his number one problem. He was a bit girl crazy, and it went really badly for him. By the way, did that Deuteronomy prophecy come to pass where it said those women would turn his heart away from the Lord and after their own gods? That's exactly what happened. How in the world did Solomon get to a place where he was sacrificing babies on an idol called Moloch? It happened because he was linked to women in marriage that lured his heart away from the Lord. And by the way, that's why the scriptures say that you know, as a married couple, you're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Yoking yourself is the idea of linking yourself together. And I see this propensity for young people to try to, missionary date. Not recommended. If you're a missionary dater, I can't recommend that. Oh, but Brett, he's just so nice, and he's such a nice dude. He sort of believes that there's some kind of God, whoever he or she may be. And I worry for you, because missionary dating, I've almost never, I got to say almost never, because once in a while it works out, but almost never does it really work out. And that's the sad truth about this idea of being unequally yoked. Because what happens, if you're a younger person, sometimes you're not thinking about all the things that are going to happen in your marriage, when you're joined to somebody in marriage. And, at Christmas time, what's Christmas all about? Well, if you're a Christian, you're like, well, it's about Jesus and what he did for us. He came and was born as a baby in Bethlehem, and we're going to go to church, and we're going to go to Christmas Eve, we're going to go to the Christmas concert, we're going to go to church. Yeah, but your boyfriend may not want to do that. Once you get married, he may not really be into church that much. Well, Brett, he's really into church right now, even though he's not a Christian. He's into church because he's into you. He could care less about me and the Bible. Brett, is that just your insecurity? No, it's me feeling bad for you. Because what you need is somebody to pull you up to the Lord, pull you hard toward the Lord, not pull you down away from the Lord. And I hope that if you're a single person, that you don't cave to this whole thing where, yeah, I believe he's going to save this guy and I'm going to get married to him because I know the Lord's, man, if I had a dime for every story that I've heard where that just didn't work out. It's sad. There's men and women in this room who could tell you and sit down with you and say, don't do it because it hurts. And there's things you're not thinking about. You know, when it comes time to train your children, are you going to train them to be godly or are you going to train them to be worldly? And there's a huge discrepancy in a believer and an unbeliever. That's what Solomon's problem was. He was girl crazy. He got a bunch of pagan girlfriends. I'm sure they were very beautiful. But the truth is they lured his heart away from the Lord and he finds himself slaying babies on an altar of Moloch. How did that happen? Unequally yoked with a bunch of unbelieving women, pagans, really. Beautiful pagans, I'm sure. I add that not to be joking, but that's the problem with some of the young people I talk to. Is like, yeah, but he's hot. He's a good-looking man, or she's beautiful. She's not a Christian, but she's so beautiful. We'll read a verse about that coming up here in a second. So don't give your strength to women, Solomon. Strike one. He did that. Now, verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Some of you are saying, oh boy, here we go. Mr. Holier Than Thou, Pastor Brett's going to explain how alcohol is evil, the evil fire water from Satan, and nobody can have wine with their dinner anymore and all this stuff. Hey, I've never taught that. I've never taught that alcohol is evil if you're drinking, wine with your dinner. But in fact, this scripture even encourages some people to drink. I hope you saw that. This is encouraging people to drink alcohol. Who is this scripture encouraging? It tells us. It says, verse 7, let him drink and forget his poverty. Verse 6, give strong drink. This is a nice invitation. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts, depressed. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So this is an invitation to some people to let him drink. And I do. Brett, that's not funny. It kind of is. I'll tell you why. Because there's so many people, when I talk about alcohol, here's the problem. It's just from my perspective. I've just never seen a lot of good come from, culturally in America. I think there might be some other places around the world where people know how to maybe drink a glass of wine once in a while. And it's just kind of more of a social thing. But in America, I've not seen a lot of good. In fact, I've seen a horrible amount of bad things happening, even in this congregation. Well, Brett, I'm not one of those bad things. Yeah, but if there's people surrounding us, which there are, who struggle with being an alcoholic and their lives are being torn apart, personally, I'm hurting for them. I'm seeing the dastardly stuff that happens to them. And some people say, well, Brett, it's just a beverage. To me, it's just a beverage. If it's just a beverage, why not switch beverages to iced tea or orange juice or whatever? But Brett, I really enjoy, beer and alcohol. Here's the problem. Alcoholism is causing all kinds of trouble. I was looking at some of the stats even recently. Alcohol-impaired driving accounts for more than 30% of all driving fatalities each year. More than 15 million people struggle with alcohol use disorder in the United States. But less than 8% of those people receive any treatment or help. More than six, this is amazing, more than 65 million Americans report binge drinking in the past month, which is more than 40% of the total current alcohol users. Teen alcohol use kills 4,700 people each year. That's more than all illegal drugs combined. If you combine all the illegal drugs together and their deaths, alcohol is by far more deadly. Drunk driving costs the United States more than $199 billion every year, drunk driving. Interesting, I've noticed an uptick in the problem of alcoholism in women. As far as the studies go, women who binge drink are more likely to have unprotected sex, increasing the risk of unintended pregnancy and also sexually transmitted diseases. Those stats, there's actually a lot of detail that I'm not going to go into tonight, but you know, a woman in a party situation is way more vulnerable, it seems, than even a drunk man, and susceptible to all kinds of challenges and troubles. High-risk drinking, defined as more than three drinks a day or seven in 1 week, is on the rise among women by about 58%, according to a 2017 study that was comparing habits from 2001 all the way to 2013. They're seeing a shocking rise in women, drinking. By the way, today on the Drudge Report, there was a link to a study. I thought it was interesting. It was today because I knew I was going to be talking about this with Proverbs 31. But in Tokyo, a new study that's just conducted in Japan finds that even those who only indulge in one drink at a time are putting themselves at an increased risk of developing cancer. There's been a bunch of other studies that have dabbled with this idea of drinking alcohol, of any kind of alcohol, any level, as being linked to cancer. But there's been nothing super conclusive. But everybody's looking at this study that the Japanese did. And according to the research conducted by the University of Tokyo and the Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health, overall cancer risk was at its lowest among individuals who had never drank alcohol in their entire lives. After finishing their analysis, the researchers observed a clear and steady increase in cancer risk the more alcohol participants reported drinking. They concluded that a person who drinks just one alcoholic beverage per day for 10 years or two drinks per day for 5 years would increase their overall risk of cancer by a significant 5%. These findings stayed consistent across genders, smoking habits, socioeconomic classes. Alcohol-related cancer risks were also especially prominent in body regions such as the breast, prostate, esophagus, stomach, colorectum. The study was published in the Scientific Journal for Cancer. So they're saying this is a legitimate study that they're starting to raise a lot of concerns, and it really shouldn't shock us that much. Really, they've been dabbling and talking about that for years. Now it's fairly conclusive. So, you know, there's so many reasons we could talk about of why just to be teetotalers. Here's my number one reason, and that is I have enough friends and people in this congregation that are alcoholics that I don't want to stumble my brother. I want to be a person who's never going to, you know, try to encourage them to, drink, or if they come over to my house, they're not going to have any alcohol available. But we'll go for some iced tea or for some water or good old glass of milk. That's my favorite. but whatever. But now again, I'm saying, if a person, the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking. The Bible does prohibit drunkenness. And that's one thing I have observed as a pastor and seeing that people, they have a fine line between what's drunk and what's not drunk. And the alcohol level content is so different from biblical times. I'm not arguing that Jesus drank grape juice. I believe it was fermented. I believe that at the marriage feast there of Cana, when Jesus turned water into wine, the governor said, this is the best wine of the whole thing. So I don't believe it was, just grape juice. But at the same time, you know, the alcohol content in those drinks in biblical times were not the same as, you know, you pulling out a Jack Daniels or vodka or whatever your drink of choice is. And we've sort of made a science out of getting a nice buzz off of a drink. And as soon as your behavior changes, as soon as your mind changes, that's where the Bible seems to talk about like this. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, to be given to strong drink. Why? Lest thou pervert the law and good judgment. That's what this mother is telling her son, saying, listen, as a king, if you want to do something great, don't be given to strong drink. And I think that's a good rule of thumb. So I'm not twisting anybody's arms. I'm just telling you what I think about it. I'm telling you what the Bible says. Drunkenness is a sin. Here's what Ephesians 5 tells us. It says, be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. One of the things I think people do when they drink is they're trying to calm themselves down, or they're trying to cheer themselves up, or they're trying to loosen up in a crowd or be the life of the party or whatever the reasons, you know, people like to feel, you know, a certain joy. Those are all things that the Holy Spirit would like to do for you. It's interesting that the Bible compares, you know, distilled spirits with the Spirit of God. And it says, don't be filled with the distilled spirit, but be filled with the divine spirit. Man, that's where the great joy and peace and confidence and trust can come through, is if you let the Holy Spirit fill your life instead of being filled with wine. So, you know, I know that I'm in the minority. I know there's local churches just right here in this local area that the pastor comes up and tells the congregation what his favorite mixed drinks are, and they have the mixed drink of the month, and their home fellowships are all pulling out the Coors out of the cooler and worshiping and drinking. We're not going to do that at Athey Creek. And the reason why is because it's just too much that's going on that's linked to all kinds of sin and trouble. And it's such a bummer. I can't get on board with that. And our leadership team here and our staff, that we've all kind of agreed that, you know what, let's just avoid that stuff altogether so that we don't stumble our brothers and we don't stumble ourselves into, you know, just stupid levels of drinking. So that's the Athey Creek kind of thing. And if you disagree with it, God bless you. We'll pray for you because this scripture kind of tells where you're headed. Anyway, sort of joke, kind of. So, Proverbs 31. So far we're the mom, she's saying, watch out for the strange woman, but also watch out for strong drink. Strange woman, strong drink. Watch out for those two things, and let him who drinks drink, you know, into his poverty and his own destruction. So then he shifts. Remember, this is probably Solomon writing his mother's words. And so he shifts to when she taught him about the virtuous woman. As I mentioned on Sunday, this is an acrostic where the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, is listed each verse from verse 10 all the way to verse 31. It's each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It starts each verse. You don't see that in the English text. But why would they do that? For purposes of memory? Maybe it was an artistic form of writing, but most scholars believe whenever you come across this idea of the alphabet in each section, sometimes we see that in the Psalms, here in the Proverbs, it's usually there for memorization. A lot of people didn't have the scriptures or a big scroll in their house of the holy writings of the Torah. So the moms and dads would teach their kids the scripture, and this would help them memorize it. So this is an important section. And verse 10 through 31 is known as the section talking about the Proverbs 31 woman. So hang on to your hats. Here we go. We're going to dive into this lady. She's going to tire us out tonight. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. It's interesting because we define this word virtuous on Sunday, and it's not always what people think, but the idea is to be strong. Is God into a strong woman? The answer is yes. And we see her shown right here in this chapter, this great and amazing, strong woman. In all her ways, she seems strong, if you ask me. But the Hebrew word is kail, and it just means strong. But there's implication of mighty, wealthy, powerful, and even militant sometimes. That's an interesting link. If you do a deep study of this word, kail, it means all of those things. So this woman's amazing. But before we just leave it at that, because some of you later are like, yeah, women, rock on, we're going to kill everybody. Before you do that, let's just look at verse 26. Let's jump ahead a little bit. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. So always in the Bible, we see that beautiful balance. If there's a godly, mighty, powerful person, it also needs to be sort of tempered with kindness. So we don't want to have, you know, the I am woman, hear me roar kind of thing coming from the Proverbs 31 woman. She seems to be actually very wise and kind, looking to other people, helping out other people. We'll see that too. But I love it that she's strong, but she's also good. That's a pretty cool thing. So, by the way, why do we have this in the Bible? I think there's a bunch of reasons why we're going to study this Proverbs 31 woman. But she does seem to be like this very esteemed woman in the Bible. And so as women in the church here, you guys can maybe say, this is a checklist. How do I fare when I hold myself up against the Proverbs 31 woman? Now, if you're feeling guilty about this after we read this, go back to Sunday study, because I'm not sure this woman actually really exists, except maybe in the heart of the Proverbs 31 man. He's so impressed with his wife and so committed to her that he doesn't see any of her flaws, but he only sees her good works. And just like Jesus does for us, the bride of Christ, the church, he doesn't look at our flaws and he esteems us. And he remembers only our good things as believers of Jesus. So we talked about that on Sunday. So definitely a checklist to look at, but don't beat yourself up. That's the idea, because the Lord is gracious. So we're going to see this amazing woman. So her price is far above rubies. And we talked about how she's valued and treasured by her husband. Verse 11, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. He's going to trust that when she says she's going to do something, she's going to do it. She's trustworthy. And so the husband's not, you know, trying to figure out ways to get ahead, because he knows his wife is helping take care of those things that are struggling, you know, or hard or challenging. And she's not going to tell him he's going to do something and then not do it. She's actually very trustworthy. And he safely trusts in her. You know, I know some husbands that, you know, try to trust, or wives that try to trust their spouse, but to safely trust in them, well, that becomes tricky, because people can just be not very trustworthy sometimes, and people let us down. But this is the goal, is to be not only a husband or a wife, but either one to be trustworthy. This woman is, her husband trusts in her. So we have no need of spoil. Now, I mentioned on Sunday the different translations say different things. But the idea is he doesn't have to go to war to bring back stuff, because she's already taken care of everything. He can just chill out. And we'll see how he's chilling here in a second. Verse 12, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Man, that's a long time. All the days of her life. The Proverbs 31 woman is committed to her husband and to doing him good all the days of her life. The word good there, ladies, it's worth a word study if you're interested in what this woman's doing, because it's not just simply good, but there's all kinds of implications to this word good that's used in the Hebrew text. And it means good to him in general, but also good to him on every level of being a wife, including romance. There's an implication of her beauty and romance being set aside for her husband all the days of her life. That's interesting that she actually cares about that, and she does that all the days of her life. You know, most couples struggle today with just the all the days of your life thing. Why not just divorce a person? When you get sick of them, divorce them. And that's our culture. We treat marriage so weakly in our culture when the Bible meant it to be forever. And I got to say this, divorce should be the D word in your home. Husbands, wives, you never talk about it. Don't even joke about it, because here's what happens. You know, you have a little tiff or a little argument in your home, and then you say, we should get a divorce. Nobody really means it at first. But the more you say that, I've noticed couples get more and more comfortable, and they even start entertaining in their mind, I'd be so much better off without him. He's such a jerk. He's like a boat anchor. The guy's an idiot. And pretty soon, you're just pretty much convinced that I could live better without him. And even if you have a good logical case, which, by the way, every woman does. Every woman I know has a good logical case of why her husband is an idiot. They can make that argument, and you wouldn't even have to really convince us all that much. It's all true. We get it. But that's not what marriage is about. Marriage is not if your husband's perfect or treats you wonderfully all the time and is always good. You know, wedlock was meant to be a padlock. Brett, that sounds so negative. It's a choice that you make when you get married. God never intended it to be something that's just temporary or when you get sick of someone. And it's the way we view it. There's kind of a way of viewing marriage like it's just something you can say, well, if it works out, we'll stay married. These prenuptial agreements and all these things that, you know, people do. It's just dumb. It's been said that, you know, when the doors of marriage and the house of marriage are deadbolted from the outside, if a fire breaks out within, the couple will put all their energy into putting out the fire and not trying to get out the door. That's what marriage should be. If there's a fire, you should put all your energy and effort in putting out the fire, not heading for the door. That's the problem. People don't understand that that's what marriage is about. When you say, I do, it was meant to be forever, and it should be considered all the days of your life. You got to think about this, young people, before you get married. Is this a person I can live with for the next 80 years? Because that's what the Bible prescribes. That's what marriage is all about. And one of the things the Lord says that he hates is divorce. Well, Brett, that's a fine how to do. You tell me that God hates divorce and I'm a divorcee. Okay, now I got to say the other side. Here's the thing. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Good news. The Lord forgives divorce. Now, some of you are married. See, cool. I'll get divorced. Say, I'm sorry, Lord. And then I'll be good. Some of you think that way. I know how you think. I've heard it a million times. No. Those of you that have been divorced, you know that it's painful. And even if you did marry the wrong person, that part's painful. And it just adds sin to sin, and pretty soon you're in a horrible situation. And the problem is, I don't know that people are really weighing the correct features of who they should marry or who they want to marry. I would challenge all the young people and people that are watching online or listening to this somewhere else over in, you know, Salem or Sherwood or whoever's listening tonight, anybody who has ears to hear, listen. As a guy who's done over 1,000 weddings, I know something about marriage and weddings and premarital counseling. Here's just some stuff to think about. Is this a person that I can really grow old with? Too many people make that, you know, decision. Oh, man, she's hot, Pastor Brett. Where'd you meet? At the dance party. What do they call it now? They used to call it a rave party, whatever it is now. I don't attend those very often. No. Can you imagine? There she is. And man, she's doing her dance, and there she's there in her little skimpy outfit, and the guy's like, wow, she's amazing. And man, I want to marry her. I think I'm in love. And that might look pretty amazing to a young guy and think, that's hot. But I've got a little different perspective as I've seen years of this and how this kind of shakes out. There she is. She can really bust a move and all that stuff. That's awesome. Beautiful. What you have to do, young man, is fast forward her like maybe 10 years, 15 years. What's that look like? Well, you come home from work. You're married to her. As you get out of your car, you hear in the house, and you walk in the front door, and whoo, what's that smell? Dirty diapers everywhere. and you smell moldy clothes that have been piled up in the corner, and there's like a trail of stuff you have to walk through to get from the front door to the... But where's the music coming from? Oh, the great room? You walk over to the great room, and there she is. Kids are crying, diapers are poopy, and she's still busting a move out there. How's the busting the move thing going to help that other situation? The diapers, the other stuff. Well, Brett, that's misogynistic. Nope, that's real. Diapers are very real, trust me. You have to ask yourself, is this a woman who's going to be someone? And ladies, you got to do the same thing with the guy. Because a guy, you know, being really good at playing video games in his parents' basement, you know, that might be really cool, you know, when you're 15 or 16, I guess. But how's that going to translate when he's down there at 35, you know? Here's the thing. You guys laugh, but we counsel couples that are still dealing with that stuff. 35-year-old guy playing his video games down in the basement, and the wife's like, man, I wish he'd get a job. I see that stuff. You have to ask yourself before you say I do, is this a person that God wants me to be with for the rest of my life? I know it goes without saying, but I have to say it because I can't believe how many times people mess that one up. All the time. But there's nothing cooler than when you see a couple grow together in faith around Jesus and they put their trust in the Lord. And they're you know, they really are dialed in to love the Lord, to walk together, and they're like-minded, moving. By the way, there's three things you kind of have to think about when you're a young, unmarried person. You know, the Bible teaches that you're made up of body, soul, spirit. Those three things. We're like a little miniature trinity in a way. You know, God is the holy trinity. You're the kind of an unholy trinity. But your body, soul, spirit, that's what the Bible teaches that you have. And I've found that couples that think about those three elements, see, the guy that I told you that met the girl at the rave dance party thing or whatever, you know, he's just looking at the body. Check. She's got a nice body. Let's get married. The problem with just that one is, the body goes through transformation as years go by. Gravity kind of takes its effect. And, you know, it's just what happens. And pretty soon she's not going to look like that. That's the first thing. But then there's the soul, which is your mind and your emotions. And that's the next tier you have to make sure. Are we compatible in our soul, our mind and our emotions? Do we interest each other? It's not that you have to think the exact same way. It's just, do we hold each other's interests? And are we, you know, happy to just hang out together and live life together? Your soul is linked. So you got body, check, soul, check. But the one everybody leaves out, well, not everybody, but a lot of people, they leave out the spirit. What is the Lord doing in your life? What has the Lord called you to be? Man, I know people that linked up body, they thought they were attractive. Soul, they were interesting to each other. But spiritually, she just wanted to shop in the mall. He just wanted to be a missionary down in South America. Like, those are two very different callings. You know, and if you're, you know, wanting to do those things that are very different in the things of serving the Lord, walking with the Lord, if your spirit's even, you know, I think you can be unequally yoked and still be two believers. I think the one that the Bible's talking about is being unequally with an unbeliever. That's the one. But I've seen couples that just are not compatible spiritually. They're not yoked equally as far as their drive, love for the Lord, wanting to walk with the Lord. And when you marry someone who's a boat anchor spiritually, it's going to drag you down spiritually. You need to find someone who's compatible with you spiritually. And that's the thing, body, soul, spirit. Well, all that to say... This woman, she is good for her husband all of her days. Wedlock, it was meant to be a padlock. God hates divorce. This woman gets it, that she's going to be good to her husband all her days. And you say, well, what about the man in this list? Where's the man's list? The man has one list. We talked about that on Sunday. And this is a list of principles for a woman to go by. I'll tell you what the Lord's saying is for the man. Die. Just die. That's the one thing guys are supposed to do. So which one do you want? This list of things to do or die? Which one do you want? What do you mean, Brett, die? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for it. Husbands are to love their wives unconditionally, sacrificially, and die to themselves. That's the idea of the biblical man in marriage. So those lists are there for the guy in the Bible. Let's just stick with this one for tonight. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She's not afraid to do some work. This Proverbs 31 woman, and get her hands dirty and calloused. She's a hard worker is the idea. This is an interesting one. Verse 14, she is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. What does that mean? Well, it seems like she's willing to go even longer distances to get the right food for her family. Some of you ladies go to Safeway and just pay the big bill. Whole Foods. Or you can go to Winco and save a lot of money, do the coupons and stuff like that. That's kind of the idea. She's thrifty, but she's also going the extra mile to make sure that her family's fed with the right stuff. That's the idea. She rises also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. Man, she's taking care of the house, getting up really early before the sun even comes up. And I wonder if she's feeding them not just physical food, but spiritual food. Some of you mothers, I love hearing how some of you moms, get up early and cook a nice breakfast and have a little devotional for your kids before they go off to school. I know a bunch of you ladies who do that. That's so awesome. Yeah, but Brett, we're so tired. How do those ladies do it? Getting up early is not easy for anyone. Unless you're a senior citizen. I've noticed the older I'm getting, I just naturally wake up really early. That's a little different. I remember when my grandpa was like, yeah, I get up at 4 a.m. every morning. I was always so impressed by that until I got older. I'm like, that's no big deal. We all wake up early the older we get. But when you're a mom with little kids, sleeping in sounds like the best thing in the whole wide world. But to get up early and be there, feeding your kiddos and feeding your family. That's what this Proverbs 31 woman does. She rises up while it's still night and gives food to her household, a portion to her maidens. Verse 16, she considers a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Is anybody tired yet? This is quite a lady because she's getting up early, but she also went out and bought some property, planted a vineyard. I'm getting tired. She also, verse 17, girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. So she works out at the gym, apparently. Now, by the way, this woman who's doing work, there's always that sort of tension in the church about the working woman. And it's my opinion that, most women are hardworking women that I know. And that is whether you're a stay-at-home mom or you have a career. Both are hard, and getting up early and doing hard work, and some of you have to do the one, some of you guys have chosen to do the other. And if you've heard me at Eighth Degree, I try to commend the stay-at-home moms, not because I'm saying they're better than anybody else, but the reason I spend a lot of time commending the stay-at-home mom is because of a couple main things. Nobody in our culture, for the most part, is saying the woman who's out doing a career, what a weirdo. Like she's checked her brain in. The working woman doesn't get that when she goes off to the firm or the company or is working. That's actually pretty celebrated, frankly, in our culture. But isn't it interesting, the stay-at-home mom? I saw this with my own wife, who is a very capable woman. She's smart. She's capable. She was headed down the broadcast news kind of, career path, and she had all kinds of connections, and she was headed to be an anchor woman. And she could have totally done that. But as our kids came, there was a point where she and I were both excited to see that, being a mom is like a full-time deal. And we could have chosen to do the daycare thing and had her continue doing the job. But we made a choice together and took a big hit financially, especially me on a youth pastor salary. We were starving back in those days. Literally, Top Ramen was our meals, mostly. But we made that sacrifice. She chose to be a stay-at-home mom. But it's amazing how the neighbors and people, even in the church, sort of treated her like, oh, how sad, you're a stay-at-home mom. You checked your brain in. You're not worth anything. You've done nothing. And now you just stay. What do you do with all your time? Like, it's amazing all the things that the stay-at-home mom gets. And I've seen that up close. And it's just our culture. It's the way people think about it. But I also was a kid who was raised in a home that had a stay-at-home mom. And I tell you, it was so good as a little kid being able to come home knowing my mom was there waiting for me. And she was there and the house was cozy. And there was, always, praise music going. You know, me and my sisters are all musicians. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons why, my mom and dad, they're not musicians at all. My dad plays a little guitar. He taught me my first chords. But I'll tell you, why were we music? Because music filled our house all the time. And worshiping the Lord was just what we came home from school to. And it was cozy, and there was always some little treat there. And then we'd go off and do our homework, and she was there to, like, having a stay-at-home mom was such an honor and a privilege for me as a kid. And it wasn't until I went over to Sean Thompson's house one day after school, and he pulled the key out of his shirt and unlocked the door into a cold, dark, empty house. And I walked in, I'm like, this is your house? I was like, it just felt weird to me, the poor kid. It's like, man, somebody turn on the heater. Is there a light in here somewhere? And where's the food? The food. Come on. I didn't realize that other kids came home to an empty, cold house. And other kids got dropped off at daycare. And I realized how extremely privileged I was. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, privileged. Your dad made enough money so that your mom could do that. Well, the thing is, my dad was the kind of guy that would have worked 2, 3, or 4 jobs if he had to make sure that my mom could do that. That's how seriously my parents took it. We never lived large. We lived in a tiny 1930-something travel motorhome kind of, mobile home kind of thing in Boulder City, and we're not talking Colorado. Boulder City was sort of a slum area of southern Oregon up by Applegate Lake where there was a bunch of old 1930s trailers. We lived there for quite a while. And then eventually my dad built a house, small, tiny little house. But we didn't live large. My parents took the hit and we didn't have all the fancy stuff because they made the choice. The stay-at-home mom was valuable. You see, that's the thing. This woman seems to be a stay-at-home mom. At the same time, notice what she's doing. She's buying and selling properties. She's making a vineyard. See, this is what I love, is the Proverbs 31 woman has not checked her brain in. She's actually quite amazing. We have women in our church that are doing those same things. I love to see how creative some of the ladies, they're helping out, not only being the stay-at-home mom, but they're doing creative. We had a lady in our church that years ago, I remember being stunned at what she was doing. She just was determined to be a stay-at-home mom. So she kind of made this little company of her own where she would be a secretary. This is before some of these companies that have gone big with this. She would answer the phone on her phone and the calls would be forwarded to her phone just for a few hours a day for these CEOs of big companies. And she would sort of act like she was right there in the office and one of their secretaries answering the phone. And she'd committed just a few hours a day, and it was while the kids were at school, she would just be there and do that from her home in her pajamas. She got so much demand, she decided to call up her friend and get the second lady to do some of the work too at her home with being a stay-at-home mom. And it kept trying to become like a job for her with more hours. So instead of doing more hours, she just got more ladies. Last time I heard, she had 79 women answering phone calls for CEOs from like New York City, just kind of, being sort of like a secretary, but remotely. And they're doing great with that extra income. That's kind of a Proverbs 31 sort of thing. And I know women in our church are doing all kinds of things like that, just creatively looking for ways to be fruitful and productive like this woman is doing. And I think that's to be commended. This woman's taking care of her house in so many different ways. It's definitely worth looking at. So she buys a field, plants a vineyard. She's having a little extra real estate and farming. Verse 18, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She's a hard worker, and she knows that what she's doing is good work. She's got a sense of quality about her and about what she's doing. What's the old saying? You know, man works from sun to sun, but I noticed it's only the ladies that said that. Where are all the guys? What is that all about? The woman who, what, huh? Yeah, that's true. Man works from sun to sun, but a woman's work is never done. That's true, especially if you have children. That's a really hard one. She, verse 19, layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands to hold the distaff. In other words, she's spinning, you know, string or thread, and then she's weaving that thread into garments is the idea there. She stretcheth, verse 20, out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Hey, did I skip something? I did. I skipped a whole section. Why didn't you guys say something? Let's back up, because this kind of ties in with what she's doing. Notice verse 8, open thy mouth for the dumb, in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. I can't believe I skipped that. That's huge. And the reason we now need to really hurry is because we're running out of time, and I skipped one of the most important parts of this chapter. Open your mouth for the dumb. It doesn't mean dumb people like stupid people. It means those that cannot speak for themselves. And, you know, this makes anyone who knows about abortion and what's going on, this is one of the scriptures for me is why as Christians we should open our mouth for the unborn child. They can't speak for themselves, but they're a person, they're a little human being, they're not fetal tissue. And I challenge anyone to really do the research on what is going on in the womb of a mother. And, you know, any abortion is horrifying. But, you know, the fact that a lot of these states entertain late-term abortions is just murderous and grotesque. And somebody has to stand up for the baby's rights. Everybody talks about women's rights. What about baby's rights? It's a life. It's a being. And this is something that Bathsheba would tell her son, Solomon, man, speak for those who can't speak for themselves. I think you and I as Christians have this charge on us to open our mouth, judge righteously, plead the cause for the poor and needy. By the way, it's interesting to me that this is the most horrifying part of what Solomon did. He was a murderer of babies at Moloch. It's interesting. He did the same thing that we're talking about here. So, you know, we've already got a bunch of strikes against Solomon. This is maybe the worst one. How did, by the way, Solomon do with the poor and needy? Did he care about the poor and needy? Does anybody remember a Bible story that kind of tells us? Do you remember what happened after Solomon died? When his son reigned in his stead, do you remember they all came to him and said, okay, now that your dad's gone, you need to ease up on the poor and needy. People are starving. People are hurting. People are dying. And do you remember what the son said? My little finger. Remember this whole thing? He was talking about his little finger has more power than my father's right leg. Like he gave them a hard answer and said, whatever, we're going to make you even poorer. And it caused a war and he got dethroned and all that stuff. So the point that I make from that story, if you remember, is Solomon left off with the poor and needy in horrible shape. He didn't care about the poor and needy. So this is sad. Verse 8 and 9, again, strikes against Solomon and his reign. Well, back to verse 19. She layeth her hands to the spindle. She's making clothing. She stretches out her hand to the poor and needy, verse 20. Yea, she reacheth forth her hand to the needy. She's the one who's taking care of the poor. She, verse 21, is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. I laugh at this one because all Portlanders seem to be afraid of the snow. It's funny to me, Snowmageddon 2019, you know, and there's like a quarter inch of snow out there. If you're like, what are we going to do? You know, fire up the generators. Let's get them, you know, water and food. And the my favorite one is to watch all the weather reporters out there. It's really cold and windy out here. And they're just kind of hammering. Have you seen the one where the guy's in a hurricane in Florida and he's leaning into it? And he's just fighting the wind. And then a couple guys in shorts and tees kind of walked behind him. Did you guys see that? Look it up on YouTube. It's hilarious. The guy is totally given away by these two dudes. This little breeze, you know, blowing their shirts. But he's out there. Oh, it's really bad out here. So I don't know why they do that. I guess they think it's good TV. It is good TV because they're such... Well, I shouldn't say it. We're not afraid of the snow. Neither is the Proverbs 31 woman. So, by the way, of AC Creek, if there's snow, we have church. That's what we do. We never shut down the church for snow. I might be the only one here, but I will be here, you know, Lord willing. And those of you that are afraid of the snow, you can just watch from home online or whatever. But the godly people will be here with their four-wheel drives. There was one big snow we had, and I think there were 20 people sitting here on a Wednesday night just a couple years ago. You guys remember that? And it was the staff. The AC Creek staff was sitting right here. The rest of everybody stayed home. But not us. Verse 22, she makes herself coverings of tapestry, and her clothing is silk and purple. The idea is quality, and silk and purple speaks of royalty. So she's the wife of a king, you know, and she is doing that which fits, you know. But there's also, by the way, her clothing being silk and purple. If you look at the original text here, and some of your newer translations make this hint also, but the idea is that she's dressed modestly, which is kind of interesting, just kind of something to be aware of. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he's sitting among the elders of the land. This is where it really cracks me up. She's doing all this work, and what's he doing? Sitting around. Just sitting. That's all he's doing, sitting in the gates. Now, the idea, as we learned on Sunday, probably judging, leading, ruling in the city. He's freed up to do the work that's helping the whole city or the nation because she's making the home a legitimate place, and she's doing an awesome job. Verse 24, she maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles or belts unto the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. You love this, that she somehow sort of just embodies this idea of valor or virtue, strength and honor. It's just who she is. It's like she wears virtue and strength. Do you guys know women like that? I sure do. We've got a ton of women that are like that. They're just clothed. This is a great way of putting it, clothing with honor, with strength. We've got so many great women in our congregation that are like that. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. That's the balance. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Boy, there's a tough one. What is idleness, and what would the Bible consider idleness? When you look at all this other stuff she's doing, I'd say that's not idleness. Buying and selling properties, making clothing for the children, getting food from afar, all that stuff, that's not idle. But I do wonder sometimes at some of the things we do in our culture, whether you're a Proverbs 31 woman or a Proverbs 31 man, idle time is not good for us. And we do waste a lot of time on things. That's something for us to think about, this idea of being idle. That's not her. Verse 28, her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Now, by the way, she's not looking for the praise of her husband and children, but it's just something that naturally happens because of who she is. She's not forcing everybody to praise her. She's just being praised because she is who she is. Verse 29, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. If you want praise, in the best sense of that word, to be a godly woman, to be a godly man for that matter, is what it's about. Now, I'm not going to read the last verse because you guys will pack up your Bibles and walk out. because we'll think we're done. But we're not. There's something I have to say before I read this last verse, because the guys in here, maybe you were saying, well, we listened on Sunday, the Proverbs 31 man, got it. And good luck, ladies, doing this. But I need to add one little twist to this. Remember, guys and girls, we are called the bride of Christ. And I would encourage you this week to read this chapter again, men and women, but put yourself in the bride shoes, even if you're a guy, because guys, congratulations, you're the bride of Christ. Ladies, you're the sons of God, but we're all, the church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. And as I read this, it makes me want to look at this and say, Lord, how am I? Here's this wife who's amazing in Proverbs 31. I wonder how much of this I need to look at. Am I idle with my time? Am I doing things that are of value? And there's such a spiritual part of this, that we can apply to ourselves practically, even as men. Go over this list of the Proverbs 31 woman and ask yourself, how am I doing that as the bride of Christ? Don't just walk away thinking, well, good luck, ladies. No, it's all of us that have to read this and check it out. So, finally, verse 31, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. In other words, it's all going to shake out where people will admire her and honor her because of just who she is. Not because she's asking for it, not because she's making her Instagram look larger than life or better than everybody else. She just is an amazing woman. And that's the Proverbs 31. And that's the Proverbs of the Bible right there. Finished it up tonight. Thank the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful. These little powerful sermons in Proverbs, just some of them, just short sentence sermons. But Lord, we could for a lifetime study and meditate on these lessons from Proverbs. We really have kind of scratched the surface in some ways in this study. But I pray that we'd be mindful of these scriptures, that they might dwell in our minds and our hearts, written on the table of our hearts, Lord, that your word would bring good fruit. So we pray blessing now as we go our way this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.